So when I was on my way here tonight, so I have six kids, and which means home is a place that I love and is also a place that is never quiet, ever, even a little bit, until it's after 10 p.m. And so usually on Monday nights, if I'm teaching, I will find 20 minutes or so in my car somewhere to just look over the notes. Tonight, I pulled over at a park and was just kind of looking through my notes and stuff, and I needed to write some stuff down. So I reached beside me in the like little glove compartment thingy by my arm and pulled out a pen that had been in my car. And the moment that I hit the little clicker on it, it exploded in an ink slushy that had built up inside this pen. I've never seen anything like it. All over my notes, all over my pants. It was incredible. I didn't even know that ink could slush before, but that's what this weather does. So you're welcome. Just a bonus story on the front end. Thanks for coming tonight. That's already been said out loud. I would love for you guys to say an extra thank you to the people who set up every week and come here early and do that kind of stuff. Can we just say thank you? Yeah. Because it's a lot of work to do worship every week, but it's especially a lot of work when the wind chill looks like this. I just have a deep gratitude walking across campus and seeing a ton of people who are already here and making this space easy for us to worship in, easy for us to walk into the space and just worship tonight. It's awesome. So thank you. If that's you, thank you. All right, so if you weren't around last week, which was almost as cold as this week, we walked through Acts 8 at the beginning. And we were talking about how the gospel was spreading like a wildfire, and we, both last week and this week, we're talking about Saul's conversion, when Saul becomes Paul in the New Testament. And so I had this map up last week, not that map, this map up last week, and if you missed out last week, I had just the coolest animated GIFs that have ever been known to man. You missed it if you missed last week, because I'm not doing it again this week. That was a one-time only thing. But I wanted you to see the map again this week because I want to remind you what we're talking about. All the stuff we've talked about in Acts, Jerusalem is here, okay? This is the area of Judea. That's Samaria up there. That's Galilee up there. All the way at the top right of that map that I've got on the screen is Damascus. And the reason why that's important is because where we start Acts 9, if you missed out last week, where we start Acts 9, reports have gotten back to Jerusalem that this gospel, this thing about Jesus, has spread all the way to Damascus. And the religious leaders are not happy about this. And so they send Saul, who is their fixer, to go try to settle this problem. Okay, so we're in the same scripture that we're in last week. We're just going to be looking at a completely different part of it. So you can stay seated. I'm going to read this same passage as last week, Acts 9. Here we go. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, meaning the Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind. Pay attention to that one little note. For 3 days, he was blind. We'll come back to that at the very end of the night. And he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. I mentioned this last week. This is not the Ananias from Acts 5. It's not the Ananias later in Acts 23. This is a unique Ananias right here. There was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. End of the text for tonight. Several things I want to pull out of this tonight for you, with you. One of them is this. This is a crazy story. I mean, this is crazy unique. Not everything that we read in the Bible is prescriptive. You know what I mean by that? Not everything that we read that happens to someone else in the Bible do we expect to automatically happen to us. I have never met anyone who had that exact conversion experience, all right, where they were walking along a road somewhere and God like smacked them with a light and they fell to the ground and they were blinded for 3 days and somebody else had a vision. That's unique. You guys, that's a unique coming to God story. It's not the same for the other disciples either. Have you ever thought about that? Peter. Peter's a blue-collar fisherman. Blue-collar dude. Okay? And he comes to know Jesus. He probably knows Jesus for about a year, and then Jesus walks up to him while he's fishing and says, Hey, lay down your nets. Come follow me. Peter says, All right. That's a different experience. That's not even remotely the same as Philip, who we talked about last week too. Philip was a follower of John the Baptist. Following Jesus meant following a completely new rabbi. That's a little bit different. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a cheater. He was a crook. Following Jesus meant something entirely different for Matthew when he had to lay down his whole life. He had to make a huge change. Everything that he had known, he had to leave behind him for a new set of values. That's very different than Saul. That's very different than Philip. That's very different than Peter. That's very different than you. And that's very different than me. God works in our stories in really unique and beautiful and cool ways. It is not a factory or a cookie cutter thing, like him just chopping all these different things out that are all the same shape and size and color. What's your journey been like so far? What's your journey been like so far? It's a rhetorical question. Don't feel like you need to raise your hand. I won't call on you right now. But I want you to process for a second. What's your journey been like? What are your obstacles? What have your obstacles been in your life? Has following God or not following God? Because we have both in this room. We have some who are here just kind of checking things out, and they're like, I'm not quite sure I'm fully into the thing that's going on here. That's cool. I'm glad that you're here. But I have that question for you. Has knowing God or not knowing God even mattered in your life to this point? Your church experience, has that mattered? A lot of people grow up in church. This is kind of part of my story. But God is still an impersonal force in that process. He is still something else. What brings meaning to your life right now? Across the room, I don't care whether you grew up in the church. I don't care if you have been a Jesus follower since you were two. What brings meaning to your life right now? That's an important question, and it takes time and space to answer some of those questions. My generation, not super good at taking the time and space to answer those questions. Your generation, especially not so, only because you have more opportunity not to answer those questions. There's a lot more things flashing in your face to distract you. It's a lot easier to shove those questions to the side, to feel anxious in the spaces where there is the silence to answer those questions. Could I give you homework this week? Could you spend 30 minutes finding some space to answer some of those questions? Is there meaning in my life? Is there a larger purpose to my experiences? Those are good questions. Does God matter? The way that I live my life right now, God in the equation, God outside of the equation, is there a difference between those two things? It's really interesting. ISU teaches that there are 7 areas of wellness. Anybody familiar? Have you heard these? Yeah, no? Yes, okay, there is some audience response out there. Excellent. You're with me. Okay, emotional, environmental. Do you guys know any of these? No. No. All right. Intellectual, physical, social, vocational. You know what 7 is? Spiritual. There's the murmur. Spiritual. And just in the past few months, even in the past, we've had 2 meetings in the past few weeks, the university is having conversations with us in campus ministry saying, hey, we have recognized that students' health, that spiritual health is a part of students' health, and yet we're doing nothing with it. We don't know how to do anything with it. And they're using that language, not necessarily, Jesus-y language. They're asking questions about, we know it's important for students to ask questions about meaning, and that not asking those questions is problematic. How do we do that better together? The university and you guys as campus ministry staff, how do we lean on each other to develop that kind of health? You guys, that's really cool. That's really, really cool. The university is leaning in and saying, we're unfamiliar with this language, but we know that it's important. How do we do this? How do we do this better? My story, so talking about uniqueness in our stories, my story isn't like your story, isn't like Peter's story, isn't like Saul's story. They're all very different. I grew up, my extended family on my dad's side are all Catholic. Some of them devout, some of them like Catholic non-practicing. My mom took us, when I was a kid, we grew up in an apostolic church. And so I don't know if you know much about the Catholic Church. I don't know if you know much about the apostolic church. Those two experiences are not even remotely close to each other, all right? So a little bit religiously confused when I was growing up. And then further out than that, when I was in later high school, I had a lot of other church experiences. And it began opening up some beautiful doors in my life in terms of wondering, man, what's true? Seeing all of these different backgrounds and theological beliefs and practices. God, where are you at in the midst of all of this? Because I'm hearing conflicting voices. What's true? That's part of my story. That isn't necessarily the way that your experience has gone, but God has interrupted my life in a very specific way. How is he interrupting yours? It's worth asking that question. So I want to talk tonight about how God interrupted Saul. Because tonight is where we see Saul become Paul. There's a huge identity shift, and it's beautiful. But before we get there, there's something really important. I toyed a lot with different ways to handle tonight, and I just can't get around this one piece. I use it in my teaching often, but I've never used it as a visual aid tonight, but I am before, but I am tonight. Because I need to talk about the scale. I need to talk about this before we can really get into and understand this huge identity shift that happens in Saul's life and that then affects the entire church. You need to understand how this works in you and in me before we can do anything else, all right? So here's the way this works on this finely crafted scale that I have here in front of me and a little bag of pennies that's sitting right here too, okay? In my life and in your life, we have this little balance thing that's going on, all right? And so if I do something good, let's make this the good side. I do something good, and the scale starts going that direction, and I'm like, oh, if you interrupt me on that day and you say, hey, Ben, how are you doing? I'm gonna think, I'm doing pretty well. It's a good day. I don't even know what the criteria is going on there. Maybe I just like finished a brownie, and I'm like, this is a good day. This is awesome. But on the flip side, a couple bad things happen. You get a hard phone call from home. Something else is going on in your life. And suddenly I ask you on this particular occasion, how are you doing? And you're like, man, life is hard. And sometimes the pennies stack, and you're starting to feel like this is going on. This software, you guys, is running in us all the time. This good, bad software. And it's not just how are you doing. This is where it gets really interesting, and this is why we're talking about it tonight. This is also a who are you scale software that's running in your head all the time. Are you a good person? Are you a bad person? Well, that might depend on when I ask you. Because if I ask you on a day where you've made some really good, selfless decisions, where you just called your mom and you listened to her talk about something for 35 minutes, and you're like, that was really selfless on my part. I'm a good daughter. I'm a good son. And you're feeling pretty good about yourself. Or you just made some really selfish decisions in a dating relationship. Some stuff that didn't work out the way that you wanted it to, and suddenly the scale is tipped the other direction. And I ask you in this moment, are you a good person? And you'd be like, well, I don't think that I'm who I'm supposed to be. I think most of the time I usually am, but right now I'm not in a good spot. Struggle with addiction, with all kinds of stuff. You guys, this, I don't care who you are. I don't care what culture you're from, okay? This is not an American issue. This is a human being issue. We have been running this scale software for a really long time, and it's touchy, and it's precarious, and we're constantly in this space where we're moving back and forth. It's a part of our relationship with God. You guys, we're carrying this stuff around all the time. It's a part of our relationship with the Lord, where I say, how's your relationship with God? And you think, man, I don't know, I guess, man, I read my Bible yesterday, and I gave a little bit in the offering, and so, yeah, it's good, right? It's good. I mean, you're asking, is it good? Is that good? Am I doing all right? Or in a very shame-filled way, you're like, man, I don't know. I did read my Bible a while back, but that stuff hasn't happened in a while, and I'm probably over here right now, not so good. This software is running in our heads all the time. All the time. And for that, my friends, I want to take you back to Genesis. I want to remind you of something very important about who we are. I've said it from the stage before. This is important in understanding our faith and how we're wired. There's this question of, hey, are we good? Are human beings essentially good, or are human beings essentially evil? Okay, on one hand, we're made in the image of God. We are given his creativity and his innovation and his ability to love. Ah, yes, human beings are good. Okay, but you know the story of the fall, right? All is a part of the garden because we're broken and we're fractured. And in that moment, you realize that often even when I want to do good, I don't do it. Selfishness creeps right in there. And so you're like, oh, well, we're bad. Then we're evil. We're intrinsically evil. And the answer is, you guys, as Christians, is we hold both in tension. Unfortunately, you are beautiful. You are made in the image of God with his gifts, and we are his children, but we are fallen. And it's hard to hold those truths in both hands, but we have to. And it's hard because this software is still running all the time, and we're measuring ourselves by the stuff that we stack back and forth again and again, over and over. The scale software is running in you. I wish it weren't running in me, but it is. It's running all the time. So, here's the deal, and I think you know this already. The idea is that whether we're talking about good or whether we're talking about really bad, I mean, I move almost all the pennies over to this side, and we're talking about a bad space. This thing's tilted to one side. The beautiful truth about Christianity is that God loves you in this space. I have spent most of my life, even my Christian life, struggling with this basic truth. I know that God loves me when the scale is tipped this way, but I live a lot of my life over here, and it doesn't feel like it's fair. When I mess up, I feel like I have to prove myself to God again before I can even come back to him and say that I'm sorry. The beautiful truth about Christianity, you guys, is that Jesus loves us in our current condition, no matter where the scale's tipped. We got scales all over the place in this room tonight. No matter where you're at, as Brennan Manning would say, God loves you just as you are, not as you should be. He is not that kind of God. This is what makes him unique. Loves you just as you are, not just as you should be. If there is anyone in the Bible who understands the scale software, you guys, it's the Jews, the Jewish people. Moses, you know the story. Moses comes down off Mount Sinai holding the Ten Commandments. We've got that. I have no idea exactly how it happened, but in the movie version, there's like the big arched tablets in each hand that Charlton Heston is coming down the mountain with. And there are 10 commands written on those commandments. But they represent way more. If you go back and read Leviticus, if you read that story, you will see all of these commands that tell you there's all kinds of ritual purity, and there's food laws, and there's laws about sexuality. There's all of these kinds of laws in the Old Testament. And the Ten Commandments represents all of those. Okay? And so it's called the law. Whenever you hear it in Scripture, if you hear somebody teaching and they talk about the law of the Old Testament, it's talking about all of those commands that were handed down through Moses, which sometimes is why they call it the Mosaic Law. So when Jesus comes on the scene, keep in mind, this is 1,000 years after Moses, but the Jews have been following these laws religiously. I mean, religiously. And it's all for them about the scale. God did not intend the law to be about a scale. The law wasn't intended to help people be loved more by him. Follow these laws and I will love you more. They were intended to help them understand his character and who he was. They were actually intended to help them understand that you couldn't ever tip the scale in the right direction because the law was too powerful. You couldn't be perfect. Now, some of you in this room, even with the scale, if I ask you, are you a good person? You will say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody. You know, I'm doing all right at this stage in my life. I haven't broken any major laws. Not many of you would say, I'm perfect, I'm guessing. Not many of you would make that claim that you're perfect tonight. And the reason why is because you understand this scale software enough to know that you have a penny. I mean, there are some pennies in your life that you've dropped on the scale on the wrong side. And so you wouldn't claim to be perfect. So when Jesus comes on the scene, there are a lot of very, very, very righteous people who've been doing very good things according to the law. According to the law. According to the law. And Saul is one of them. His identity has been built about doing the right things. But the problem is that Jesus exposed this scale in a really unique way. Okay? Let me give you some examples here. I'm just going to clear my scale here. Okay? Let me just get rid of all of these here and start over. With Jesus, when he came, like the laws about sexuality, he wanted them to remain pure. That was what the law was written around. And so these Pharisees very much practice the letter of the law, but they ignored the spirit of the law. And so Jesus came and he said things like, hey, you have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But if you're looking lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Oh, this is a new kind of law, you guys, because before it was just like, don't have sex. Now it's internal. Now this one has moved to the other side where Jesus is saying, hey, if you're doing this on the inside, it's the heart that counts in it. You've heard, don't murder anyone. It's like, okay, got that one, check. That's a good commandment, I haven't done that. But Jesus is saying, I'm saying don't be angry, because if you're holding anger in your heart, then you've already murdered that brother of yours. Okay, do you understand how groundbreaking that is? That changes the scale entirely, because there were a lot of people who had built their entire religious lives on what they thought the law was about, and Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. This goes way, way deeper than you understood. It's not just about the outside, it's about the inside. And you guys, if it's about the inside, then I'm screwed. And so are you, because we're messed up. I might be able to pretend on the outside that I can make it happen, but on the inside, I know who I am. And if God knows us inside and out, then God knows who I am. You have to understand that to understand Saul. You don't understand it without him. Part of this idea, a very important verse written by Paul himself, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that you cannot, because God is perfect, you can't put enough pennies on this side of the scale to tilt it the right direction. Because all of us have that brokenness that's carried around within us. And you're like, if we're all broken, then what do? Do we have any hope? Well, yeah, because Paul also wrote this one that said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He also wrote Romans 10:9 that said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You guys, here's the beautiful thing. We have this image. I'm going to keep coming back to the scale here. We have this image that if I do good things for God, he will give me good things in return. If I do bad things that oppose him, he will give me bad things in return. Because that's the way we do human relationships a lot. But Paul's teaching in the New Testament is that the whole thing is garbage. The scale software doesn't work when it comes to Jesus and who he is. It's a whole change. It's a whole different thing. We have to throw this paradigm out the window, and we have to adopt a new one to understand what it is that God wants to do. And what he's going to do in Saul's life is very, very much a part of that. It's beautiful. What do we know about Paul? We're going to come back to the scale. I'll pick up my mess here in just a second. What do we know about Paul? What's he like? Well, if you could throw up the word art thing that we have here for Paul. He is, we asked you guys to go in three different areas, personality, accomplishment, and relationships. And so I tried to think about this for Saul. I'm going to, Saul, Paul, same name at this point, okay? Saul, personality-wise, he's driven. Paul is meticulous, religious, focused, respected. Accomplishment-wise, he is a rising star. Respected and a devout Jew. He's a student of Gamaliel. He's an up-and-coming religious celebrity. He's the zealous fixer for the religious Pharisee force. Relationships. Relationships for Paul were his religious community. He was the opposer of Christians, enforcer of the Jewish way of life, antagonist to anyone who crossed him. That is Saul. Motivated, almost a celebrity in his space. What we're talking about is a deep identity that he had in where he had been and where he was going. Amazing. That's Saul. What about Paul, though? Okay? I mean, same guy, but this verse, this is what I want you to put together tonight. This verse that's sitting here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That was one of the first verses that I ever memorized, which is why it shows up here, NIV 1984, because even the NIV doesn't say it that way anymore, but that's the one that I memorized, so I have to put it up there in that direction. But the idea here is, if this is Saul, focused, driven, respected, devout, celebrity, rising star, religious, opposer, he's a student. These are his identity things. Doesn't this verse mean that God is going to take all of this stuff and just rip it down and start over? And the answer is no. That's not the way that God works. God doesn't erase our identities. When he does this new creation, he redeems them. He recycles. I mentioned this last week. God's really, really, really good at recycling. Even you say, wait, what about the sin? In the sin in our life, he doesn't use that, right? Yeah, he does. He doesn't want us to continue in it, but he'll use it. Everything that you see on this list that was a part of Saul's life continues to be a part of Paul's life, but it is broken, reused, and redeemed. Suddenly it has purpose. And all of these things that we see in Saul still continue to become a part of Paul. They're just bent for God's glory, a very, very different direction. It's so cool. God doesn't throw anything away. The new creation that we're talking about here is made out of the old. He uses all of it. And as we continue to move through the rest of the book of Acts, we will see that unfold in Paul's story. God uses his drivenness to spread the gospel, maybe all the way even to Spain before he died. Amazing. I mean, in that day and age that he made it that far, when it came to his knowledge of the Jewish law, a lot of his life was helping people understand how Jesus was different than these Old Testament rules that they were following. God used that in him. What about you? What about your identity? Let's take a look at your word art from tonight, shall we? These are the ones that you put on Instagram. Friend, loud, but that could be loud mom, that could be one as well. Sister, energetic, kind, musician, empathetic, student. Ooh, there's a person who's a climber in here. Excellent. I'm a fan. Okay, rambunctious, fun, goofy, shy. This is you. I mean, this is the room tonight, for those of you who participated in that little Instagram thing in the beginning. And so the obvious question here is, how does God take this? How does God take you as a friend? How does God take your energy? How does God take your loudness? How does God take your relationship with your mom? How does God take your relationship as a son? How does God take your accomplishments on getting on the dean's list? How does he take your caring? How does he take your relationship with your fiance and not throw it away to make you a new creation? But how does he grab hold of that and redeem it in a way where he is using that? Do you remember what I said earlier about taking some time? This takes time to reflect on, because I can't teach that to you. I can't make that application for you. I can be a counselor for you in that, certainly not in this setting. But time between you and the Lord, where you drag that out in front of him and you say, God, what does it mean to use? Like, I have sharp edges. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're like, you know what? I speak the truth, and that gets me in trouble sometimes. God, how do you use that for your glory? God, I'm really compassionate. I'm quiet and meek, and I don't like conflict. How do I use that for your glory? How do you teach me to be a better version of myself? He'll do that. God uses us and the stuff that's represented here all of the time. He recycles us. That's what he's in the business of doing. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this. This is in Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. That's a hard word. And does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Knowing that God is making this new creation doesn't mean that he disposes all of this. Let me remind you again, it means he redeems it. It means that he renews it. It means that he restores it. And it takes times of quiet to ask him how and what he wants to do in our structure. Let me talk to you one kind of final parting shot here for tonight, where I want to talk about the scale just a little bit. There's this passage in, is it Galatians? Let me look here. Go to the end. Philippians, not Galatians. Where Paul is talking about the scale. He doesn't use this phrase, but that's what he's talking about when it comes to all of the things that he's done and his resume, if you will. I mentioned this last week too, but I want you to hear it. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. This is Paul saying, hey, you want to talk scale? Let's talk the scale. I've got a resume. I can show you what the scale is all about. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. Now, that's weird to us, but according to the Jews, that means that he was a racially pure Jew who followed the law to the letter. Okay? Boom. He's putting it on the scale. I've got all this stuff. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Boom. More religious Jewish authority. A real Hebrew, if there ever was one. Boom. I'm a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. More pennies on this side. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Boom. Everything off to the side. I'm just going to use all my pennies. I once thought these things were valuable. Oh, wait. Now he's messing with the scale. I once thought these things were valuable, But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yeah, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus and my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. Paul's messing with the scale, you guys. Do you know what he's saying here? This is a euphemism. This word right here, garbage. It's the Greek word skubalon. It means used food. That's the literal translation of it, okay? I don't consider myself a Greek scholar, but let me tell you my understanding of used food. Two possible definitions in my mind of what used food could be, okay? One would be, let me give you just a quick visual illustration, that a few years ago my wife, in the middle of summer, not like tonight, middle of summer, it's like 98 degrees, full humidity. We had this big thing of ground beef that we'd kept in our fridge for too long, and she threw it out in our garbage can, okay? That like the day after our garbage day. So it sat out in our garage, in our hot, humid garage garbage can for 5 or 6 days. And I walked out into our garage, and I heard a noise. And I was like, what is that? It just sounded like somebody was slowly crinkling a Walmart bag. I was like, what in the world is that noise? I could hear it from the door. So I'm walking around our garage, and I come to the garbage can, and that's where it's coming from. And she had tied this thing tight in a garbage bag, okay, hoping that like creating an air seal would help. And I open that thing, and that bag is alive, you guys. All right, the maggots in it are just crawling, okay? I could hear it from the door. That's how, you're welcome for this image, okay? That's the better of the two things that I can pull from used food. Because the other way that food gets used is no better, all right? The other answer of used food is in a toilet, okay? So I don't know which one Paul is shooting for here. I'll let you take your pick. It's one of the two. It's either leftover food that's nasty that gets thrown out, or it's food that ends up in your toilet. And that's the literal translation that they use here is garbage. What Paul is saying in this is all of this stuff that was on this side of the scale that I used to consider to my benefit, even that stuff that I thought made me righteous, is all used food. That's what I consider it now compared to knowing Jesus, because Jesus throws the whole scale away. If you think I'm in here tonight and I'm just preaching a gospel message to people who don't know Jesus, think again. Because Christian, you live in this scale world a lot, where you deal with deep guilt and shame when you don't get it 100% right. And guess what? That is not the gospel message. The good news is that we have freedom in Jesus, who has thrown this thing away, and he said, you don't have to follow me out of guilt or shame. You get to follow me out of love, out of a response from my love to you. Is there obedience in the Christian life? Yes, there is. It's birthed out of love, not out of guilt or fear. A lot of my Christian life, I didn't live that way and still run back to it at times. Let me finish off this passage, this thought. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I'll experience the resurrection from the dead. Three quick thoughts, and then I'm done. One, God wants to keep remaking you. Don't stiff-arm him. Do not stiff-arm him. There's stuff that he wants to do in your life, and he won't force you to do it, but it requires those quiet spaces where you say, okay, God, what's next? What's next? You cannot tip this scale on your own, so stop trying. Two, do not be paralyzed by your past. Paul was murdering people and taking them in chains. He was an enemy of God. He could have lived his entire life in shame. He could have curled up in a ball and said, Jesus, I am not worthy. Don't use me. He was willing to let God rewrite his past into his future. Don't be paralyzed by your past. And last, don't let your current circumstance break you. God is in it with you. He spent 3 days blind, Paul did, and nobody told him he was going to be blind for only 3 days. You understand? In his mind, in those 3 days, that could have been the way that things permanently were from that point on. Paul was confronted by Jesus, and in that moment, he was blinded. And in that circumstance, he was obedient. God is with you in whatever season that you're in. I want to remind you of that tonight, too. I don't know if that blindness will last 3 days, 3 weeks, or 3 years. He does, but he's with Paul in that process. Now, tonight, as we get to continue in worship a little bit, and we have communion stations set up in the back, because communion, you guys, is the perfect celebration of this, of the fact that the scale isn't a scale for us anymore. It is not about how you load good or bad on either side. Communion is this place of saying, I accept the sacrifice that's been made on my behalf to make me right, to tip the scale in a way that I couldn't have done on my own. And so it's not a mandatory thing tonight. It's just open. As a part of worship, if that's something you want to respond with, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to practice open communion here. And so you're welcome to go back and just take that as a part of your experience anytime during worship while we're worshiping. Another sacrament that we're given that celebrates this is baptism, and we get to see that tonight too, which is amazing. That is just a further affirmation of this picture, that the scale is broken and God says, nope, death and new life. That's the way that I work. We get the privilege of entering into that tonight. And I want to encourage you this week to find a quiet place and to ask those larger questions. God, what does this all mean? What are you doing? What are my obstacles? And how are you working in them? Let me pray. Jesus, you are, to say you're good to us, it just doesn't cut it. Thank you for throwing away the scale and for making us into something we couldn't have been on our own. And so while there's a lot that could be prayed, I guess, God, simply we just come to you tonight with gratitude, and we say thank you for doing something that we couldn't do on our own. We don't come in shame. We just come as a response to your love. And all that through your name and in your sacrifice, Jesus. Amen.